Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please do sit down. Like most young children, I had a very vivid imagination when I was a little kid. So at the drop of the hat, I could conjure up the most marvellous fantasies for myself. Playing on the sand in Rill became digging for treasure on a pirate island in the Caribbean. Seashells and pebbles were my treasures and jewels, and soft, fine, warm sand was my gold dust. And we had a climbing frame in the garden, and endless hours were spent pretending that I was on Apollo rocket to the moon. Even when I was in the bath, I was Marina, the Pacifican princess from Gerry Anderson's Stingray, helping Troy and Phones to save humanity from the machinations of the evil King Titan. But the places and situations of my imagination were just that. Make believe. But the vision that is given to us here in Isaiah 62 is so stunning and so desirable, it just has to be true. And the speaker cannot keep silent about the glorious future that it contains. Now, before we come to chapter 62, just going to read you briefly from the last verses of chapter 61. Which ends with a wonderful promise. For as the soil makes the young plant come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. God has a wonderful future in mind for his people, a future that he promises to bring to fruition, despite, as we've heard, our waywardness and our disobedience. A future that will deal once and for all with the damaging effects of sin, will permanently soften the hardest of hearts, and will restore all of creation to its intended glory. Now, chapter 62 gives us some idea of how God will bring this about. And Anne's going to read it for us now. Sorry. Oh, Edna.
So it's Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Till her vindication shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your vindication, and all kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. You will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand, and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Pass through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to daughter Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So over the past few weeks, as Graham said, we've been looking at what Isaiah teaches us about being disciples. And there have been lows and there have been highs as we've contrasted the disobedience and the waywardness of humanity with the unending grace and mercy of God. And even though time and time again we've heard how God's people repeatedly turned away and abandoned his ways, we've also seen how God never gave up on them. He never gives up on us. He continued to speak to his people through the words of the prophet Isaiah and to call them back into a relationship with him, just as his word continues to speak into our situations today. God's longing is for the day when the people of Zion will respond and become his holy, righteous people, clothed in salvation and reborn through his grace, his mercy, and his love. For Isaiah, Zion is the city of God, where God will dwell with his people in righteousness and holiness forever. But Isaiah's vision is not of a city of bricks and mortar. It's not of splendid fountains. It's rather the people who will inhabit it. It's God's people, fully redeemed, restored, and forgiven. And this outcome is so desirable that it can't be kept quiet. It must be shouted aloud and acted upon. And so we hear, verse 1, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet, till her vindication shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch." Is that how you feel about the good news of God's kingdom restored to us in Jesus Christ? Wouldn't it be amazing if everybody here this morning went out of these doors at the end of this service and just told the first person they met, "Have you heard the wonderful plan that God has for his people?" Isaiah knows that God will not rest until the future that he desires for his people is achieved. That God won't keep silent until that every person that he loves has achieved the salvation, has received the salvation he promises. It's God's purposes are infinite. His patience is infinite. His purpose is sure. And he promises to keep speaking into and dealing with the people of Zion. And that includes us until the wonderful changes that he envisages for them are brought about. What wonderful changes he promises. In verse 2a, we have the nations will see your vindication, and all kings your glory. And then a little later in verse 4, no longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate. Verse 3, you'll be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Now, I don't know if any of you had a chance to see the Olympic torch as it made its way around Britain in 2012. I was very fortunate enough to catch sight of it in Cambridgeshire, to be a part of the heaving crowds that waited on the aerodrome, on the airfield, waiting to catch sight of that flame and to shout and cheer until we were hoarse when it appeared, because we were excited. There was a sense of anticipation. We wanted to belong to something that was unique and marvelous. I have an image of the people of God, like a giant Olympic torch held up in God's hand and drawing its power from Jesus Christ. So that all people, their eyes turned to the light of that torch, shining with anticipation and hope, eager to be a part of it, because that's what God's people are destined to be. We're being transformed as we grow like disciples into the light of Christ, like the Master. At the moment, God's handiwork is in us, but sometimes we keep it a little bit muffled. Then it will blaze out and all people will see it. And the transformation will be so great in each of us that we will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord himself will bestow. But God's people won't simply be a beacon, a trophy to be held aloft. They'll also be a bride, cherished and beloved. We have in verse 4, no longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Now, the image of a marriage conveys a wonderful sense of choice and being chosen, of overwhelming joy, of commitment and covenant, surrendering of self to a delightful relationship, a commitment to serve and be served, to loved and be loved. This is our expectation of a marriage. In this world, it doesn't always pan out, but that's the wonderful invitation held out by God to joined into one. The future for God's people is bright, transformed from a people separated from God by sin to a people in whom God's delight is fully and perfectly formed. It's a picture we also see in the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 19, we read, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." So this is the wonderful future that awaits God's people, the church. But just as a woman doesn't become a bride until her wedding day, so the church waits to become fully the bride of Christ on his return. For now we are promised to Christ, but it's a long engagement, as it were. We are a people being made ready for the wedding that will come, that splendid day when Christ returns. We're not yet perfect, not by a long shot, but we live under grace and we wait with eager anticipation for the day when we will be united with the bridegroom. And until then, we're called to remain faithful and expectant. But how can we be sure of this promised future? We can be sure because God says it will be so. And there is no one greater, nothing greater than God. It says in Hebrews chapter 6, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. And God swears an oath again here, verse 8. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Under the old covenant, the people of God came under judgment because they were disobedient and unfaithful to the God who had made them his own. And so, as we've been going through Isaiah, we've heard how they suffered defeat and exile, and the land was constantly stripped of all its goodness by invading armies and hostile powers. But in making this oath, God is stating that the curses that were inherent under the old covenant and brought about by Israel's sinfulness will be revoked, that there is now a covenant of grace. Under the new covenant, Christ himself bore the judgment for all humanity in his own body on the cross, taking upon himself the punishment that rightly belongs to every one of us. The old covenant was written in stone, but the new covenant will be written on our hearts, made possible only by faith in Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed on the cross to make atonement for the sins of the whole world. Now, we are already enjoying the first fruits of this amazing act of love, in that we have freely received forgiveness and we have access and we have obtained peace from God. But the completion of the promise will be made in the world to come. Verse 12. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. So we've looked at God's amazing plan for his people. But what's our part in this? Should we simply sit back and wait for these wonderful promises to come? God is preparing his people to be with him forever. And just as if we were preparing for a wedding, there's much for us to do. So what are our responsibilities? And there are three aspects of God's work for the church that I want to focus on very briefly this morning. Commitment to prayer, commitment to discipleship, and commitment to evangelism. And the first of these comes in verse 6. I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. So the Lord's promised salvation to all his people, and those who trust in the Lord are now called upon to commit to ceaseless prayer until such time as this is accomplished. Now God has always called on his faithful to pray. Faithful watchmen who call on him to do what he has promised to do. Like Daniel, who when he was praying for the restoration of Jerusalem, prayed, Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For my sake, for your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. And like the prophetess Anna in the New Testament, who never left the temple, but worshipped day and night, fasting and praying. And then when Jesus was brought to be presented at the temple, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. There's a distinctiveness about such prayer. It is ceaseless and effective. Ceaseless in that it is disciplined, persistent, and focused, drawing on the power of the Holy Spirit to guide, direct, and enable us. It's effective because it is Christ-like. It's focused on the will of God, so that there is unity in our prayers with the one who stands before the throne interceding for us. And it's effective because it is directed to the one, the only one, who is able to bring it to completion. We don't pray because we think that otherwise God might forget his promises. But we pray because he has assured us that somehow our prayers are a vital component in his work, in his plans. So that's prayer. The second is discipleship. Verse 10 says, pass through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, raise a banner for the nations. So the invitation has gone out. It's time for the people of God to set out on the journey home. So the gates are wide open, the road's been resurfaced, and the welcome signs have been translated into every language under the sun. So what's this got to do with discipleship? Well, let me stick with the image of the highway for a minute. What are the things that might improve travel along it, and what things might cause a roadblock? Because discipleship is about becoming more and more like the Master, so that anyone seeing us sees the Master. So what are the stones in our lives, in our words or in our actions, that might prove stumbling blocks to others? Is there anything in us, either as a church or as individuals, that we might let we have to let Jesus deal with, so that the way for others to follow is more smooth? So that's one thing that could inform our ceaseless prayer, that we might be made more Christ-like, that we might have our rough edges knocked off and our uneven wills made level, so that we are reshaped into willing workers in the kingdom. We can pray that the teaching we give and receive is true to God's word, so that we don't cause anyone to trip by giving them a false message. And we can ensure that we are accepting of all people, just as Jesus welcomed everyone, regardless of race or gender or age or status. Let's not put up any barriers or checkpoints on the highway as we bring people with us. And the final commitment is to evangelism. People cannot be saved, cannot set off on the journey towards the city of God, unless they first hear the good news and receive that invitation to come home. Verse 11, the Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to daughter Zion, see your Savior comes. See his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. The Lord wants all the earth to know that what we cannot do for ourselves, God did by sending his Son to die on a cross and be raised to life again. On the cross and in his resurrection, Christ for once and for all time defeated sin and death so that we might no longer be separated from God. And people need to hear this good news. We need to ensure that our vision as members of Christ Church is that we play an active part in God's mission to reach the people of Morton with that good news. So we've been given an insight into God's plans for his people and for his kingdom, a future where we shall be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hands, and a future where we shall be the bride to the bridegroom. Are we as excited by this vision as Isaiah was? Are we excited enough to be committed to praying ceaselessly for it to come about? To pray tirelessly for our friends, our family, our community, for the country and the world. Praying that God would work in them the blessing that he longs to work in all who know and love the Lord. Are we committed to growing in faith so that our lives reflect Jesus and commend him to the world? Are we committed to the good news, sharing Jesus Christ, God's anointed, sharing the fact that he rose and died for all, defeating sin and death, and opening up the way to that glorious future when all God's people will live with him in his city in holiness and righteousness forever? Let's pray.